right. Well, welcome back to our Sunday school series on fundamentals of the faith. We are nearing the end of this series and are arriving at the point of applying the knowledge that we have gained. Remember that wisdom is knowledge that is applied, knowledge in action, knowledge that is put into skillful practice and use. And like a craftsman who is well-versed in his or her trade, we must now look to the tools we have learned and begin to build our response. A response that will be a lifelong pursuit, resulting in, as Paul longed to hear this of the believers at the church of Philippi, and we would echo this as our desire here at Cornerstone as well, that when others will hear of our circumstances, it is our hope that we would be found standing firm in the one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. And as we've worked our way through the fundamentals of the faith so far, seeking to lay a strong foundation on which we are to build, we have looked at how to know the Bible, the character and attributes of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ, salvation, the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit, prayer, the church, evangelism, and last week Aaron finished up the second session on spiritual gifts. So today we will be studying everybody's favorite topic, obedience. And Lord willing, next week we will finish up our fundamentals of the faith study with God's will and guidance for the believer. But how fitting was it last week that on the heels of a Sunday school class on spiritual gifts, that we rolled right into a sermon on Matthew 25 concerning the parable of the talents. We looked at our responsibility to be faithful with what the Lord has graciously entrusted each one of us with, and how we longed to hear as those first two servants did. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And as we dive into our study on obedience this morning, we are going to go about it in a slightly different way. Instead of working through a topical survey on obedience, I want us to focus in on a specific individual we encounter in the scriptures, and we're going to follow his life and see how he learned to be obedient. Hopefully along the way, we will profit from seeing the ebb and flow, right, the high points and low points of his life, of his walk with the Lord, and how he sounded the clarion call for obedience in his letter. So if you would, now let's turn to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. We're going to listen in on Peter as he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, exhorts the believers that are in exile, scattered throughout the Roman provinces in Asia Minor. And the purpose of his letter is made clear in 1 Peter 5:12, where Peter states, "I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." And this will serve as our goal this morning as we learn from the Lord and from Peter's example that we are called to stand firm upon the promises and grace that God has given. We are called to live lives of obedience. So we're going to start off in 1 Peter 1, verse 1 through 16. And this is going to serve as a bookend. We're both going to start here and end here. We're going to read what Peter has to say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to then cut back and take a look at some events through Peter's life. And then we're going to come back and read through this again with a little more understanding of Peter and the struggles he faced and his call to obedience. So let's start by reading A Living Hope, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 16. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." And if you've been in the Trinity study, especially last Wednesday, think of the Trinitarian shape to that opening address by Peter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lust which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So obedience is the expected response of a Christian to their Lord. There is no doubt that Peter is writing to a group of believers. We see this in verse 1, that those who reside as exiles were chosen according to the foreknowledge, right, the foreloving of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. But obedience is more than just following a set of rules. It is a joyful, wholehearted response to a God who has graciously and deliberately set his love upon you. I'll say that again. It is a joyful, wholehearted response to a God who has graciously and deliberately set his love upon you, a love that is sealed with Christ's blood. MacArthur helpfully states that faith in the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross not only activates God's promise to give the believer perfect atonement for sin, but also brings the believer into the covenant by one's promise of obedience to the Lord and to his word. And we are reminded in John 14:15 of Christ's words. Jesus said, if you love me, you will what? What did they say there? Keep my commandments. So on the most basic level, we must ask ourselves, are we seeking to keep Christ's commandments? Is this something that you think about often? When you are faced with a decision, do you act according to your own will, your own desires? Or do you seek the counsel of God's word to shape, direct, and fuel your decision? We must allow the word of God to pierce us and shed light upon our motives to make sure that our motives are sincere. And maybe you've heard this example before. When we think of that word sincere, it comes from a term sincera, which means without wax. So back in Peter's time, you're not going to be able to go to Home Goods or Hobby Lobby or Super Target, dare I say, to pick up a vessel or a pot. You're going to have to go down to the market and find a local craftsman. And it was really hard for them to make pottery without cracks. And so dishonest merchants would take wax and they would cover these small little hairline cracks with the wax. So if you didn't know it and you went home, your vessel would be no longer holding water. Water would be pouring out of it. You'd be terribly disappointed. Right? And so you want to look for a pot that said sincera, without wax, a little stamp on it that they would put, knowing that this was made without wax. And the way they would check this is they would hold it up to the sunlight. So they'd hold the vessel up to the light, and as the light filled this vessel or this pot, because the wax would iridesce, you could see the little hairline cracks coming through. So you want a vessel that is sincere, right? That is without wax. And that is something that we must do. We must acknowledge that if our first response to a verse like John 14:15 is to stiffen our neck at the call to obey, we need to be keenly aware of what it is that we truly love. Hold your life up to the light of God's word and let it expose your cracks, your faults. And don't harden your heart or fill the cracks with the sinful wax of self-deceit. Christ says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Think for a moment on all the things that you would do so willingly for those that you love. And I'm going to pick on the moms here for a second. Moms, you are an incredible example of this. It is truly amazing to watch godly women care so diligently for their children and for their families. The countless nights spent nursing babies, rocking them back to sleep, not once or twice, but often many times throughout even a single night. Then to get up and change a diaper for the 10th time. And somehow, in between caring for the seemingly endless needs of your baby, you find time to maintain the house, prepare meals, care for your other children who have ever-changing needs and demands on your time. And that's not to mention the countless ways that you encourage, come alongside, and serve your husbands and support them in their roles. Now, I know, to be fair, it may not always be a joyous occasion, and there might be some days that are better than others, but the driving force that lies behind your action, behind your faithfulness and service, is the love that you have for your baby, the love that you have for your children, and the love that you have for your husbands. So when we think on obedience to Christ and his commandments, and his obedience that flows, it has its fountainhead from a heart of thanksgiving. Our love for Christ is the basis for our willingness to deny ourselves and follow Christ. But this is a love that is impossible if God had not first set his love upon us. And as we looked at in the Trinity class Wednesday night, God's love is an eternal love. It is uncaused by anything we have done, earned, or could ever earn. It is unchanging, and it is a love that is distinguished. We read in Ephesians 6:6, it says, the way that we obey, is not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with good will as to the Lord and not to men. As benefactors of the new covenant, Christians are freed from the slavery of the law and have been made slaves to God. We are set free from the bondage of sin and are free to serve God with love and joy and not under compulsion. So let's now turn to Romans 6 to dig a little deeper into this. Romans 6. Romans 6:22 through 23. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit, leading to sanctification, and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So being freed from sin, we have our benefit, leading to sanctification and ultimately eternal life. Being freed from sin, we find our new identity in Christ. Sin no longer has a claim on us, and we have a new master and a new nature. So Wednesday morning at our elders' meeting, we watched a segment from the Institution of Biblical Counseling and Discipleship on sanctification and how it is that people change. In that specific segment, Jim Neuheiser spoke on Romans 6, verses 7 through 8, a few verses just ahead of where we just read. In Romans 6, verse 7 through 8, it says, "For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." So Neuheiser spoke of a time during the Civil War when the draft notices went out to those who had already died. Now, I haven't lived through a draft. I know we sign up when we turn 18. That's possible, but we haven't went through the anxiety. Maybe some of you guys have, but I can't imagine waiting to see if you're going to be pulled into this and there's nothing you can really do. You've got to obey. But this draft notice went out to those who had already died. That notice, that claim, was null and void. That claim had no power. The individual who is dead cannot be held in sway by the draft. And so it is to those who have died and been set free from sin and now live in Christ. The penalty of sin can no longer lay claim to the believer. It is null and void, paid for in full by Jesus Christ. And this is a verse that we often reference in baptism services, helpfully showing us a visual picture, a representation of this great truth. That picture of a believer's death to self and sin, witnessed by the burying of a believer in water, to be raised to new life in Christ. And we are accepted by our new master, not on the basis of anything that we have done or anything that we have earned, but we are accepted by the active and passive obedience of Christ, his perfect, sinless life, earning a righteousness that he did not need, but one that we so desperately do. And his sacrificial death being the wrath-absorbing sacrifice to pay for our sins in full. And we delight in God as we meditate continually on who God is and what it is that he has done through Christ. This is grace-fueled obedience and a gospel-driven response. In light of this, we are called to take up our cross daily, to deny ourselves, remembering that even though we are freed from the penalty and the power of sin, until we are glorified, we still must battle against the ever-presence of sin. And we are familiar with this call to take up our cross. We read in Luke 9:23, "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and to follow me.'" We are called to deny self daily, take up the cross, and to follow Christ. So as we turn to see how Peter did this, let's turn to Luke 5, and we will see when this began for Peter. Luke 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, "It happened that while the crowd was pressing around him, speaking of Christ, and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's," and just take note that Simon is Peter. This is Simon's name before Christ called him Peter, "and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we labored all night and caught nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink." So such a haul of fish that their boats were sinking in the water. "But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down on Jesus' knees, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So we see that Peter's response to Christ to say, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of what Christ had done. Remember that this is not the first time that Peter has encountered Jesus. Just a few verses back in Luke 4, verse 38 through 39, Jesus had entered into Simon's, right, a.k.a. Peter's, home and healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Peter had seen what Christ could do before, and now after lending Christ his boat to speak from and witnessing the haul of fish Christ directed them to, Peter left everything, his home and his career, to follow Christ. Peter is an eyewitness to the miracle of Jesus raising a little girl from the dead in Luke 8, 51 through 55. And we catch up with Peter attempting to walk on water in Matthew 14, verse 28 through 33, which I'll just read for you. Matthew 14, 28 through 33. "And Peter answered and said to him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And getting out of the boat, Peter walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'You of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'You are truly God's son.'" So we're starting to get a picture of Peter as a bold, charismatic type individual. He has left everything to follow Christ. He has witnessed miracles Christ had performed and even decided that he needed to leave the safety of the boat to affirm that this was Christ walking out on the water towards them. When Christ said, "Come," Peter got out of the boat and began to walk on the water and came toward Jesus. Remembering that the boat was being battered by the waves, and it was said that the wind was against them, he became frightened. His faith wavered, right? We can relate to this. Jesus said, "You of little faith," or as we've learned in our study on Matthew, "You of short-lived faith. Why did you doubt?" But as Peter faltered, he cried out to the Lord, and what happened? Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. There was no hesitation, and there was no pause. How reassuring it is to know that in the midst of our faltering and our flailing, that the steady protection and provision of our good shepherd stands ready for us to again turn to him, to call out to him, to realize we are helpless on our own, and to reach for his strong hand of deliverance. So moving on in Peter's life, we see his great confession in Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18. He said to them, this is Christ speaking, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." So following Peter thus far, we've seen his calling, his witnessing of miracles that Christ had performed. We see him waver while out on walking on the water with Christ. And now we see Peter making this monumental confession. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A statement that was not revealed by flesh and blood, but by God the Father. And on this great confession, this glorious truth of Christ, the church will be built. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. So we're seeing this up and down to Peter's life and obedience. He gives up everything. He's quick to obey, but he struggles. Right? He's quick to fall into struggles and disobedience, to trust. We see that his faith wavers on the Sea of Galilee. And now we see with this great confession, but you know that there is trouble that lies ahead for Peter. It's not hard to relate to him as we think on our own course of life and our obedience to the Lord. We too have those mountaintop moments, and we often find ourselves in the valley. And this is something we'll return back to in 1 Peter a little later. But we must realize that we are the ones in these moments that are changing. We are the ones who neglect what God has graciously given us when it is that we disobey. So if you would, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. We're going to read verse 13. It says, "For my people have done two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So much like we were discussing earlier with the vessels, the clay pots that were sold by those dishonest merchants, we see in this verse that the people in Jeremiah 2, and we can insert ourselves right into this category, that we often neglect the good and most beneficial things that God has graciously given in order to forge our own path, to make our own way, and to hew for ourselves broken cisterns, ultimately those that can't even hold water, all the while neglecting the very fountain of living waters, the very source of all provision that we have been given. So just imagine for a moment with me the most beautiful spring-fed stream that you have ever seen. Maybe that's probably not around here, but more likely in Colorado or somewhere colder. But growing up, we used to go to a place where my mom was from, kind of close to where Sarah's folks live, about 5 miles, called Dido Springs. My granddad farmed this ground, and so we had access to it whenever we wanted. But it's the coldest, clearest stream I've ever seen. It's completely spring-fed. The water just pours out of the rock. The water's so pure, you can just reach a cup and safely take a drink as it pours over the rocks. Now imagine how foolish it would be to try to make some form of cistern right next to that stream. Cisterns were used to collect rainwater. They were a hole that was dug commonly 6 to 10 feet across, roughly 7 to 12 feet deep. You could go to all this work to dig out this hole and collect rainwater runoff from the area around you because you have decided that this would be better. Your way is right. All the while neglecting the ever-flowing spring and never-ending refreshment and sustenance that is right in front of you. Having only to first humble yourself and kneel down and drink. When we are disobedient, we take to our own ways, our own methods, and often we take to our own goals, and we forsake the very fountain of living waters, ultimately forsaking our gracious God. I want to share with you a quote. I got this off of Precept Austin, which is a commentary, and it just listed the author as Meyer was his last name. I found this to be helpful. I'll hear from Meyer. "At our feet, the fountain of God's love is flowing through the channel of Jesus Christ, the divine man. He says to each of us, 'Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst.' We must ascend to the level of the stream if the waters are to flow over our parched lips to slake our thirst. We must come back to Calvary, take our stand at the foot of the cross, hear again the words of him who died there for us, saying, 'I thirst,' that he might be able to give the water of life freely to all who come to him. You who are weary of your toil, drop your tools and come back to God. Forsake the alliances, the friendships, the idolatries, the sins which have alienated you from your best friend. Open your heart that he may create in you the fountain of living waters, leaping up to eternal life. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And we know this to be true, but still we will at times find ourselves disobedient. And one of the reasons we fall into this trap is the assumption that our approach to obedience has to do with a lie, that it is possible for us to disobey without experiencing consequences. And we see this extremely prevalent in our culture today, as we see people practicing lifestyles that deny the reality of consequences. They are even shocked when their behavior actually produces obvious sickness, poverty, and the hardships that attend to such reckless actions. They often want to make their own choices and also be able to determine their own results. And as we see in Romans 1, they are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And we see this happening all around us. But like the charge in 1 Peter 1, we are to be holy. We are to live in obedience to Christ. We must stay sober-minded and watchful to do so. And we often have great intentions, and our desires to obey are real. Right? We desire to do this in earnest, but we know that we too can fail, and we often do so. The scene we now move to is right after Passover. In the upper room, Judas has been exposed as the one who will betray Jesus. And after eating the meal and celebrating the Lord's Supper in verse 30 of Matthew 26, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And here it is that Peter is informed that he will deny Christ three times on this very night. So Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35, if you want to follow along there. Matthew 26, verses 31 through 35. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. So it's not just Peter there. All the disciples said the same thing too. So do you think that Peter was convinced that he was actually going to deny Christ on that night? No way. He said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Now this is a simple point, but what would give Peter cause to think that anything Jesus said would be untrue? Right? There's nothing. Jesus has only and always spoken the truth. But Peter's saying he is convinced in himself that what Jesus had just said will not happen, is not true, and that he, Peter, will not deny Christ. But sadly, we know what happens next. If you'd follow down to verse 69 through 75 of Matthew 26, starting in verse 69, we see the account of Peter's denial. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. When he had gone out of the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out, and he cried bitterly. And we see from Luke 22:61, it tells us, at that time, the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord and what he had told him. So what agony and defeat Peter must have felt to not only do the very thing he swore that he would never do, but to do it three times. And on top of that, to catch the eyes of Christ and to have their gaze meet after that third denial must have been devastating to Peter. And we read that he went out and cried bitterly. Imagine the defeat that Peter must have felt. And thinking back to our opening verses and the idea of gazing, Let's take a brief return to 1 Peter 1, verses 8 through 9. I'll just read that for you. And though you have not seen him, speaking of Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And I found that verse to be very interesting, especially coming from one who had seen Christ, one who had seen Christ in joy, one who had gazed upon Christ as he began to sink in that sea, crying out for help. And as we've just read, one who have looked upon Christ after committing his third denial. And speaking to those who have not seen Christ, but yet love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, there is a tense in this verse, a tense that is encouraging the reader that though not now, that though not presently, we must take heart because there is coming a day when faith will be made sight and you will look upon Christ face to face. One of the commentators on this verse made the point that our continual commitment to Christ is not nurtured by our gazing, by our sight, by gazing upon Christ's physical presence, but our faith is nurtured and fueled by our grazing on the promises in his word. So remember to continually graze and feast upon God's promise until that blessed day when our faith is made sight and we can see Christ face to face. As we consider Christ our living hope, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And this is not a manufactured joy. It's not a joy that can be imitated. It's not a joy that you create. This is a joy that is deeply rooted upon the understanding of the blessings you as a believer already possess in Christ. Ultimately, it is a joy that is a byproduct of obedience. The gift you have been given, the love of God in Christ, produces your desire to love the Lord. Your love leads you to, out of a heart of thanksgiving, to obey Christ's commands. And in doing so, you realize the joy and the benefit of your salvation. You are receiving the very outcome of your faith. The salvation of your souls. What joy we miss out on in disobedience. Hear again the call to drink from the fountainhead of living waters and to seek refreshment from our gracious God. And as we return to following Peter and his lessons in obedience, we will now set the stage for our next section in John 21. So if you want to turn to John 21. Peter had denied Christ three times. Their eyes had met, and Peter wept bitterly. Following, we know that Christ was crucified and laid in the tomb. I can't imagine what was going through Peter's mind during this period. How could this have happened? And thinking on Peter personally, what a horrible way to depart. What emotions he must have felt in deep, deep sorrow. But we know that Christ is risen, and this is not the end of Peter's interactions with Christ. In Luke 24, we know that Peter rushes to the tomb to confirm the news of Christ's resurrection. We see in Luke 24, verse 34, says that the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon, right, to Peter. In John 20, verse 19, we see Jesus appearing to Peter and the remaining 10 disciples. It says, so while it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and while the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. On a side note, how necessary it would have been for Jesus to say, peace be with you, right? He had just walked through a closed door, through the walls. The doors were shut. I imagine there wasn't much peace at that moment. But as Jesus attends them, he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Christ is charging them, sending them out. He said, I also send you, much like we see in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And I will read Matthew 28, 16 through 20 before we get to our verse there in John 21. So the Great Commission. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. So that's important. The mountain to which Jesus had designated would have been a place of meeting that they would have known where to go and wait for Christ. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we follow this storyline right into John 21. The mountain in Matthew 28:16 helps us to identify a place of meeting where the disciples were to go and to wait. So if we'll follow, we'll start in verse 1 of John 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, what's he going to do? I'm going fishing. They said to him, we also will come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard this, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and cast himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net remained untorn. And Jesus said to them, come, have breakfast. None of the disciples dared to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So we enter into the story. The disciples were told to meet on this mountain. Peter, the ever boisterous leader of the group, pipes up and says he's going to go fishing, right, instead of waiting. Now, to be fair, he could have just wanted to go fishing, but it seems that there's more going on here. That he had been commissioned and sent, yet Peter's desiring to return to his old vocation. Perhaps he still questioned if he had the right to represent Jesus in ministry. On account of his failing so miserably at the rest and trial of his Lord. But Peter was not alone on this fishing trip. Remember, the other disciples decided to come right along, to join in with him. And after fishing all night long, with not a fish to their name, the day began to break. Christ stood before them now on the beach, but it says that the disciples didn't recognize who he was. And we don't necessarily know why. It could have been that they were too far away, that the light was too dim. There are a number of reasons why they didn't recognize him. It could be because, even though they were expecting him, they didn't think he was coming. Regardless, Christ calls out to them, children, do you have any fish? And we know the answer. All of their own effort had proven futile. A full night of fishing produced not a single fish. Christ is gently pointing out how foolish it was for them to return to their former occupation. He is showing them that apart from me and the direction that I have given you, all you're left with are empty nets. Think about that when we go on our own way and when we disobey, not only must we realize we have empty nets, but we are missing out on the tremendous blessings God has for us. And now the disciples listen to the command. Christ directs them to cast their net on the right side of the boat, and the bounty was too much to even haul in. They get wise to who is speaking with them as John cries out, it's the Lord. Now they must have had a flashback now to Luke 5, where they had cast their nets all night to no avail, and then brought in the mother load, the one that was sinking both those boats, after Christ had commanded them to drop their nets in the deep. And upon hearing John's news that it was Jesus, Peter put on his outer garment and he threw himself in the sea. He was so excited to rush in and see him. But what happened when the disciples arrived on the shore? Right, they landed their nets containing 153 large fish, but they discovered that Jesus had already prepared a fire of burning coals and had fish and bread waiting on it. Right, fish that was not from their catch, not from their nets. This was entirely prepared by Christ himself. And that just floors me to think about that. Here again, we see the humility and the selflessness of Christ as the risen Lord goes so far as to prepare breakfast for those who he'd sent out and who are disobediently fishing. They're fishing for fish instead of fishing for men, like they're called to do. And again, Jesus is showing them that success in their missionary activities will only come as they follow his directions, the directions of the risen Lord. And again, just think for a moment about all the times when you've sought to accomplish something on your own. Think about, how did that go? Were you successful? Times when you've turned away from what the Lord has commanded you to do through his word. Do you in any way feel like Peter, unfit for service as a result? Is there any lingering doubt? If there is, I encourage you to listen to how Jesus graciously restores Peter. Maybe you have not outright denied Christ, but most certainly there have been times, and know that I'm including myself right alongside you, times when we have committed sins of omission, not doing what we know to be right. Now we see Peter's great restoration and his commission, starting in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So Christ turns to Peter in order to publicly reinstate him into ministry. His denial was public, so his reinstatement needed to be public, to convince Peter that he had been fully forgiven for his previous failures. And just as Peter denied Christ three times, we see Christ pose three questions publicly to Peter. And it's also possible that this three-part repetition was indicative of the Near Eastern custom of reiterating a matter three times before eyewitnesses to convey a solemn obligation. Note first that Jesus refers to Peter, not as Peter, but as Simon, the name he had before he was with Jesus. And this could have been in order to remind him that his behavior was much like one that did not know Christ. The question Jesus poses to Peter is very appropriate in the light of Peter's claim, that verse that we read in Matthew 26, verse 33. But Peter answered and said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." But we know that that wasn't true. And no doubt Peter's restoration is a painful one. We may even look at this encounter between Peter and Christ and we may feel like maybe this wasn't fair to Peter. This was public. It was in front of the other disciples who were with them. And this was not one time, but three. We need to realize a public confession of sin is never easy, light, or done without tremendous burden. Jesus was in no way being cruel to Peter. He actually was doing Peter a great kindness. He was addressing Peter's doubts and the doubts of the other disciples as to Peter's fitness and ability to serve in the way that they had been called by Christ. But something important that we will miss in this encounter if we do not dig a little deeper is that there are two different words for love used in this passage. Christ asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" This could refer to the disciples that were with him, or even the thought of returning to his old lifestyle as a fisherman, or possibly both. But we must note that Christ's use of the word for love is agapeo. That is a 100% kind of love, one that references intelligence, purpose, and a wholehearted devotion. It is a supreme love. This is what Christ asks of Peter. And how does Peter respond? Peter responds with, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo," right? He doesn't say agapeo, he says phileo, which is a brotherly type of love, an affectionate kind of love. Peter knows that Jesus knows how Peter has shown his love. It has not been an agapeo type of love. Again, the second time, Christ asks Peter if he loves him. And again is that word agapeo used for love. And how does Peter respond again? With phileo, "I have affection for you." And lastly, Christ asks Peter if he loves him. And this third time, he uses that word phileo. And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, not agapeo, but phileo. Jesus asked Peter if he even had affection for him. As you can imagine, this cut right through Peter. Peter said, "You know all things. You know that I have affection for you. You know that I phileo you." Peter is appealing to the omniscience of Christ. Peter knows that Christ understands him better than Peter can understand himself, and he knows that Christ knows his heart. Peter had refused to use a higher term for love when answering Jesus because he was humbled by the recollection of his denial of Christ. While the dialogue and the usage of love stands out, we must also see the gracious and clear commands that Jesus gives Peter to tend my lambs, to shepherd my sheep, and to tend my sheep. These are present imperatives. And this is to be the habit, the lifestyle of Peter. He is to tend and to shepherd. This is to be a continual act. We see a call that Peter received to more than to just evangelize, but to care for Christ's flock, to tend, to feed, and to shepherd, to care for their very needs and growth and offer protection as caring for Christ's own flock. What a tremendous call Peter has been given by Christ. And we even see Peter in 1 Peter 5 echoing this truth, exhorting elders to do the same. I'll just read this for you. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. Peter says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory," a crown that Peter was longing for, to be found faithful. And how does Jesus sum up his interaction and call to action for Peter? In John 21, a little further down, verse 18 through 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him again, 'Follow me.'" Christ lets Peter know that he will no longer walk wherever he wished, but there will a day in the future come that he will have his hands stretched out, and someone will be bringing him where Peter did not wish to go. So Jesus was describing to Peter that Peter would one day be crucified, and that his crucifixion would glorify God. As difficult of news as must have been for Peter to hear, there must have also been a great sense of confidence and assurance welling up in Peter, knowing that he would indeed be faithful to Christ until the very end, and that even his death would bring glory to God. Christ again calls to Peter, like he called him off the fishing boat in Matthew 4:19. And Christ once again calls to Peter, and he's calling to us through his word to once again reaffirm our commitment and to follow him. To follow Christ, to keep his commandments. Remember that faithfully serving God is something that we can never do in our own strength or by our own effort. We must rely on God and follow the way he has set forth if we are to be successful. And it's truly amazing to think about how God uses broken people to accomplish great things for his kingdom. Our obedience is built on a foundation of love that has its origin in God himself. So in closing, I'd like to read for you again our opening section from 1 Peter. Hear the call to obedience, but also take a hold of those precious gems, these great truths that form the footing on which we can learn to stand firm. Listen to what Spurgeon called a string of pearls, a necklace of diamonds, and a cabinet of jewels. So we read back through 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 16. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. And concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them, and they were not serving themselves but you, and these things which now have been declared to you through those who have proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And hear this response, this call to action. Therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So hopefully as we've walked through this morning, the life of Peter, and we didn't get to see all of Peter. We see Peter in Acts bringing this amazing sermon and accusing the rulers of the Jewish nation there of crucifying Christ. We see him standing firm. Again, he's not without fault, but he's faithful to the end. And so as we think on our own lives and our own struggles, we earnestly desire to do things, but we know we also fail. So hopefully you can find some encouragement from Peter, but more so from Christ's willingness to restore you. So if you find yourself in disobedience, like Peter, quickly turn. Reach your hand for Christ, and he will reach out for you and help pull you out of that situation. Are there any questions or comments before we close this morning in prayer? All right, let's pray this morning.